Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of John, the fourth gospel in the New Testament. Many of you, if not all of you, might be aware that we are going to begin a study through the book of John. It could take us just a few weeks or months to do that. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in Him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Let's pray. Father, we know that Your Word is truth. And I pray that we would drink it in deeply and find it to satisfy the deepest thirst of our hearts. And so this morning, Father, nourish us with truth and encourage us with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Seth Ray came into my office this week and he showed me something on his hand. There was this large growth that kind of looked like on his thumb, and I think I'm quoting one of his family members, it was about the size of a half of a grape. I mean, that big on his thumb, and he came over to my desk, and I said, come here, I'll help you get rid of that. And he's like, get away from me. And I'm like, no, come here, we can do it, you know. And he pulled out his pocket knife, and I said, well, if you just, you know, go to work on that, I know you can get rid of that. And he said, no, and he came back on later in the week and he showed me he'd gone to work on that by himself. And he, you know, did a little squeeze in there and some stuff came out. And he had an appointment at the doctor, and so he went to the doctor. And one of the doctors looked at it and said, you're going to surgery. And he's like, what? And so they went into surgery and they made it numb and they took a scalpel and opened that up. And out of that big area, they took a wooden splinter, treated wood, about a half an inch long. A gigantic, he brought it into my office in a glass jar. He was all proud of himself because he carried this board around for like 2 weeks in his thumb. And I said, that's not a splinter, that's a board, you know. And he had gotten it on the mission trip. He had about a 3-inch splinter that just kind of stuck in his hand. He pulled the big part out, and the small part stayed behind. And as I prepared this morning's message, that occurred to me, and I know you're thinking, why is that relevant? The reason it's relevant is for that problem in his thumb to be solved, for that growth, for that abnormality, the doctor had to go to the source. And when I read the book of John, when I prepared this message on the book of John, a book that's very different from each of the other Gospels, I'm thinking that's what John did. John probably wrote one of the latest books in the entire New Testament. Probably John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelations probably are among the four of the last books written. It's possible the book of Mark was written as early as 40 or 50 after A.D., so John comes 30, 40 years afterwards. And I think John says, we've got these Gospels floating around, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written many years before the Gospel of John. And I think John is cutting right to the chase. And John's seen Christianity in its budding early stages. The book of Acts has been written. The church has been formed. John's an old man, and John's looking back on his life as an apostle. John's had most of his friends killed. Most of them have been persecuted and destroyed and tortured because of their faith. And John takes his pen, and John sits down, and John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." And some of us might think, well, the Word, I don't understand why he used the Word. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. It's obvious that the Word here is Christ because it turns into He, and then it spends the next 18 verses talking about Christ. Matthew came along and wrote. Matthew wrote about Jesus as the King. And when you read the book of Matthew, you find that Matthew is constantly saying things like, it's been written and it was fulfilled. And Matthew's pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ came and He was the promised Messiah. He was the King. He was the seed of David. If you read the genealogy of Matthew, Matthew takes you all the way back to David because Jesus was the son of David. He was the son of a king. Matthew comes along and says Jesus was the King that was promised. Mark writes as a servant. And all the way through the book of Mark, you see things like the word immediately. Matter of fact, 43 times in the book of Mark, the word immediately is used, euthus in the Greek. Mark includes the failure of the disciples over and over again. As you study and read the book of Mark, you begin to think these disciples are a complete bunch of losers, because every time you turn around, Mark says something like, and they just didn't get it. And they didn't understand, they didn't have the faith, they didn't get it, and all the way through, and Mark writes as a servant, talk about people who fail and people who make mistakes, but people who, when they get it, they do things immediately, like a servant. Luke comes along, and Luke tells us that Jesus Christ was the perfect man. Luke was a physician. Luke knew what it was like to be in whole health and to be not quite so whole. And Luke comes along, and in the genealogy of Luke, in the beginning of his book, Luke takes us on a genealogy trek all the way from Christ back to Adam. The first man created without sin, perfect body, perfect health, and the last. And Luke says Jesus Christ was the perfect man. John comes along, and John tells us exactly why he wrote the book. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." 21 chapters of this book will convince us over the course of the next months and possibly years, will convince us that this Jesus Christ that we say that we serve is worthy of belief. And John wrote the book to convince us that we should believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he begins his book with, "In the beginning was the Word." John MacArthur says, in this profound yet plain account of the coming of the Son of God to redeem sinners is the most needed message anyone will ever hear or understand. With just a little clarification and background, it proclaims to the mind of the willing and the humble sinner the truth that will transform a person eternally. And that is true. If you're talking to someone about the gospel, if you encourage them to read, most of us probably at one time or another have told someone, read the book of John. Read the book of John. Years ago, I was leading a Bible study in my house, and we were going through the book of John, just talking about what it means and what the Bible's saying and what it means for my life and what Jesus was saying about himself. And a couple that we were in that Bible study with came to Christ going through the book of John. Very common. Read the book of John, we say to people. The gospel is clear. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those synoptic gospels. You've probably heard that phrase. John is not one of the synoptic gospels. Now, synoptic is from two words, S-Y-N, which means together, and optic, which is like to see. We get optometry. So synoptic is like to see together. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in their content. If you read them or lay them side by side, you find a constant overlap of stories as you go through. 610 of the verses that are in Mark's 660 verses. Did you get that? Mark has 660 verses. 610 of those 660 verses are in Matthew and Luke. 90%+ of Mark you will find in Matthew and Luke. 90% of Mark is repeated in those other Gospels. And so there's a huge amount of overlap in there. When you come to the book of John, though, you find that 90% of John, 9/10 of it, almost all of it, is original only to John. John contains material that just aren't in the other three Gospels. John writes differently. I have to think one of the reasons is Matthew, Mark, and Luke were circulated early and often among the churches, and John comes along a minimum of 20 or 30 years later and wants to clarify the gospel, because the gospel has already been polluted. You know, even in our day, we have a polluted gospel out there. We have people that preach things like God just wants you to be happy. And God just has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you just come to God, all your problems go away. And God just loves anybody. And God would never hurt anybody. And God just wants us all to be happy and have a good time. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Jesus Christ made everything that you can see. Jesus Christ made man, and man is a sinner. And sinners, apart from repentance and belief in Jesus Christ, go to hell. There's no gospel without sin. There's no gospel without repentance. There's no gospel without redemption of Jesus Christ. And John, probably in his lifetime, saw the deviations beginning in the gospel, and John stopped and said, you know what, everybody's been reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. I'm going to write down something that will just be the concise assessment of what it means to be a Christian, who Jesus was, so that people can follow Him accurately. And we're going to look at that. John is original. Only 10% of John is found in other books of the Bible. John is discourse rather than narrative. Do you know what I mean by that? John, the book of John, has a phenomenally large amount of the words of Christ. And we have that prayer that He prayed for the disciples and the world and for future believers. And we have a lot of the words of Jesus in the book of John. There was a movie some years ago, maybe 5 or 6 years ago, something like that, where it was the book of John was the movie. I think it was called that. And if I'm not mistaken, the entire movie, from the first word to the last word, was the book of John. In that movie, Jesus is talking a lot because He says a lot in the book of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are primarily narrative. There are some words of Jesus, but mostly they're narrative telling the story about Jesus. John is original in that he also is the only book that contains the seven I Ams of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm the bread, I'm the light, I'm the door, I'm the shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, the life. John 14:6 and John 15, I am the vine. Only John contains those seven I Ams of Jesus Christ. John is original and John is different. John is different than the other books of the Gospels. The promise of the Spirit comes 2 times in the book of Matthew, 2 times in the book of Mark, 2 times in the book of Luke, and 13 times in the book of John the Spirit is promised. I imagine that by now John knew that we would need the hope and promise and comfort of the Spirit to maintain the Christian walk in the light of the persecution that was evident around them. Life. Life is mentioned 32 times in the book of John. The most it's mentioned in another gospel is 7 times in the book of Matthew. Truth is mentioned 1 time in Matthew, 2 times in Mark, 5 times in Luke, but 20 times in the book of John, talking about truth and absolute truth and Jesus' truth. Love's talked about 12 times in Matthew, 5 times in Mark, 12 times in Luke, and 43 times in the book of John, John talks about the love of the Father, the love of Jesus for us. John was also very selective. John was selective in what he wrote about. There are no narrative parables in the book of John. You know what a parable is. A parable is something that's told as a story to illustrate something else. John doesn't have one. Maybe you could say that the vine in John 15 is a parable. I don't think it is. There's no parables in the book of John. There's no eschatological discourse in the book of John. That's when Jesus says, you know, you got to be really ready because somewhere down in the future there's going to be really bad times and there's going to be a tribulation he talks about and there's going to be things happening. The sky is going to get nasty and people are going to chase you and hunt you down. And we get eschatological or last time views from the other books of the Gospels, but John does not have any of that. There's no casting out of any demons in the book of John. There's no healing of any lepers in the book of John. There's no list of the apostles. They're never named as a complete list as they are in the other Gospels. There's no Lord's Supper in the book of John. There's no record of the birth of Jesus. No baptism of Jesus. No transfiguration. No account of the temptation of Christ, no agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and no ascension into heaven. All of that is missing from the book of John. John writes about very different things. John's account of the coming of Jesus is not given by talking about Mary and Joseph. It's given in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And John says, yeah, Jesus might have been born and he might have come out of Mary, but I tell you what, he was everlasting God from the very beginning of the very beginning. And Jesus Christ owns and made this universe and he is God. That's what John said about the birth of Christ. John is very exact. When you read the Gospels, you come along in John and you go, why in the world was John so precise? John tells us in chapter 2, verse 6 about turning the water into wine. John tells us that there were how many pots? 6. Why is that essential? John tells us in chapter 6, verse 9, the only book of the Gospels that tells us that when the little boy brought the loaves that were made to feed all those thousands of people, they were barley loaves, not wheat, not oats. They were barley loaves. In John chapter 6, verse 19, after they fed the crowds, they rowed away from the people, and John says they rowed 3 to 4 miles out to sea. Why is that important? John has Peter warming his hands over a fire before he denied Christ. And John tells us, the only one who tells us, that he was warming his hands over what kind of a fire, do you remember? A charcoal fire. In John chapter 19, verse 39, they put spices on Jesus and wrapped him up for burial. And John says, by the way, they brought 75 pounds of spice. It's a lot of spice. And the best one of all, John chapter 21, verse 11. Remember, they were fishing and they said that they weren't catching any fish. And Jesus, they didn't know it was him yet. He said, well, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And so they did. And they caught a big, huge catch of fish and they drug it to the shore. And John says they caught 153 fish. Not 52, not 54, 153. John is very exact. John is not taking chances. John is exact. And when John writes about Jesus, the Son of God, he is very precise. He's very accurate. He is leaving nothing for chance. He explains everything very clearly because John is very exact in his gospel. Out of the 8 miracles contained in the book of John, 6 are unique to John or found nowhere else. And there's almost 40 in the Gospels. The enemies accuse Jesus on the cross. They say, well, you said you were going to, or before the cross, you said you were going to destroy this temple and this was a bad thing. And only John tells us the point of the story in early John when Jesus said that. Jesus was having a dialogue with his disciples and Jesus told his disciples, you can destroy this temple and I'll raise it back up. And John goes back and reminds us of when that was said, and that's reminded in the crucifixion. Only John tells us why the Jews took Jesus to Pilate. They took him to Pilate because in John chapter 18, verse 31, they were not allowed to put someone to death. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us that, but John does. That's why they took him to Pilate. The synoptics put Peter in the courtyard when Jesus is being tried on trial. Only John tells us how he got in there. He got in there in John chapter 18, 15 because he knew somebody that let him in. The synoptics say that Jesus sent the crowds away after he fed the 5,000, but they never tell us why. John says he sent the crowds away because they were going to try and force him and make him a king. The synoptics tell us that there was a plot in place to arrest Jesus and to have him killed. But they never tell us why. And John says, I believe in chapter 11, John says that after he raised Lazarus from the dead, they immediately began to plot to kill him. When Lazarus came back to life from the dead, a miracle that was so obvious, many of the religious leaders were aware of it. They saw it. They realized that this following that Jesus was creating was going to be real. When somebody brings back a dead, stinking person from the grave, his message is valid. From that moment on, they began to try to kill him and get rid of him. And by the way, they tried to kill Lazarus as well, John tells us. John also, of the 4 Gospels, is the most theological, the most intent. John details the best for us who Jesus was and what he was about and what he came for and talks about that theological implications the best of all of the gospel writers. So the book of John is original and different and selective and exact and theological so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him we might have life through his name. And these first 5 verses just tell us 4 things about Christ that we'll look at very briefly. It tells us that Jesus is the Word. It tells us that Jesus is the Word. A word is a assembly of letters that embodies a larger concept, isn't it? There are words that we say that mean way more than 4 letters that are written on a page with a pen. Jesus has talked about in the first 18 verses, has talked about 30 times, whether it says the light or the he was or him or his own people. It talks about the Son 30 times. Four times in just these first 18 verses, it talks about Jesus as the Word. I could find no other place in the entire Bible that talks about Jesus as the Word. Just John does that in these first 14 verses. If you look in the Old Testament, the word in the Hebrew for word is dabar, and dabar shows up 241 times in the Old Testament. The word for word, 93% of the times that word is used in the Old Testament, it's a revelation or a prophetic vision or a message that comes from a prophet for the people. 93% of the time in the Old Testament you see the word, it's a word of God to man. And John opens up his book and says, you know what? That whole Old Testament thinking, all those debars that you heard from all the prophets, all those 241 times at 93% where the prophets spoke things that were true about Jesus or the future, John comes along and says, by the way, Jesus Christ, He is that Word. That was it. That's what they were talking about. This Jesus Christ, He is the Word. There might have been some words, and some people might have said some words, but Jesus Christ is the Word. The angels delivered that word. The prophets delivered the word. But Jesus was the message in the flesh. We think of the word as being sent. Haven't you thought of that way? Oh, be sure to send word to my mother and father that I arrived safely. Or you call home and you say, yeah, send word to my family that my trip went fine. And Jesus was the word that was sent to us. Words stimulate your thoughts. Words influence how and what you think. Words are very powerful. And Jesus is all of those things. Jesus stimulates thought. He influences how and what you think. And He is and was very powerful. If you think about this, the biggest hurts in your life, I think, the biggest hurts in your life have come from words, haven't they? And the biggest healing ever available to you in your life is the Word, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of all God's revelation in Scripture. The Old Testament concept, well known to Jews, was the Word that was coming, the Word of God. And Jesus Christ came, and He was that in the flesh. Jesus also was the Creator. He was the Creator. In the beginning, all things were created through Him, and apart from Him was not one thing created that has been created. You know, I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and I remember when the RAs made those little wooden cars, and they were working that on Wednesday night, and they were sanding them all down and cutting them out with a jigsaw and drilling holes in them and pouring molten lead in there and putting wheels on them, and then they would put graphite on the axles and stuff, and they had a big track, and those cars would go down the track, and somebody was a winner and somebody was a loser. And I thought to myself, if I was to walk up and take one of those cars and take it off of the track and put it in the floor and just stomp on it, just bam! Bend all the wheels and the plastic brakes and the wood. Everybody would just scream. I'd just be a horrible person. I mean, how could you do this? This is unthinkable. You're just the biggest jerk we've ever known. How could you crush, you know, little Billy's car? Why? Because it's not my car, right? However, if I want to bring in my own car and I want to bring it up on the platform right now and I made this at home and I put it in the platform and I crush it and I just go like this, you'd all go, he broke a car. Because it's my car. You see, and Jesus was the Creator of all things, and John tells us right off the bat, verse 3, by the way, Jesus made everything. Everything that has life, He made it. By the way, He gives it the life it has. The life and breath that the person who curses God uses, God gives them the life and breath to do it with. How scary is that? Jesus made everything. He looks at it. He says, it's mine. If you have something, God gave it to. If you have something that's alive, that you love, that's around you, every tree, every plant, not only did He make it, not only did He give it life, He sustains it. He's the Creator. What an awesome responsibility we have to respond appropriately to the Creator of everything you have ever known in your life. That's why when we relate to other people, it's so critical that they are made in the image of God. And whether they serve God or not, whether they're mean or nasty or whether they're nice, they are in the image of God. They are God's representation in bodily form on the earth. And Jesus, God made everything that exists, and we will be held accountable as to how we relate and how we deal with that creation. The reason to be nice to animals is not because of PETA. The reason to be nice to animals is because God made them. What's PETA? People that like to eat tasty animals? Is that what it is? I think it's what it is. Something like that. I forget exactly what it is. Or, well, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But, you know, just for what it's worth, when Noah came off the ark, you know, and the animals and all that, just for what it's worth, if you look up in Genesis, God said, from now on, you're coming off the ark, you guys, all the animals are food for you, so it's okay to eat animals. So, and that Kelly beef is really good. I have a freezer with that. That's some good stuff, so... Anyways, but God made everything and it's all His. And the reason that we relate the way that we do is because God made it. It's all His and we respect that which He created. So Jesus is the Word, Jesus is the Creator, and Jesus is the life. Jesus is the life because He made all things. There is no life apart from God. Every breath that you draw, every single breath you draw is by permission from the God who made you. What an awesome thing. Outside the side door by the kitchen, there's a couple of really big anthills. I was talking to Tim Turry this week. I think if we don't get them under control, they're going to actually carry the building away. It's just amazing the kind of work they're doing. They actually were walking through the door and had this little trail of dirt inside the building. I mean, these ants are just going like crazy. And what I know about those ants for sure is no matter how big the ant pile comes, no matter how much dirt they mine out from under our building, what I know for sure is that Tim Turry will win. I know that. No, I know that. I'm telling you, I don't care if he uses powder or his foot, but I'm not worried in the least bit that this building is going to fall over because of some ants, because Tim Turry is going to fight those ants and he's way, way bigger than they are. Now there might be a million of them and there's only one of Tim Turry, but he's so big and so bad with so many tools in his arsenal that he will win with those ants. Am I right? You know I'm right. And God is infinitely bigger than you and I. And God's plans will not be thwarted. And God is infinitely bigger than you and I. Much greater contrast than Tim Turry and those ants. And so many times we worry about things that are frustrating God. No, poor God up there in heaven, He just can't get people to believe in Him. Oh, really? Oh, really? If God's ready to have someone, He will have them. Believe me, God is so much infinitely bigger, much more so than Tim is bigger than those ants. And God made life and God sustains it and He will have His way. One commentator said, whatever truly lives does so because sin never found place in it, or having found a place in it for a time has been overcome and expelled. Jesus Christ came to give life to sinners. And those who defy Him, knowing, and the Bible tells us that everybody knows. Romans 1 says everybody has a witness. Everybody knows that somebody's out there. There's a God out there. Everybody understands that. The Bible tells us that those people that defy what they know, those people that defy Christ, that defy God, they will be destroyed. It's going to be worse than what Tim Turry is going to do to those ants. Because those ants, when Tim Turry's done, they're just going to be dead. But hell is a place where the worm never dies, where the pain never goes away, where the agony is endless, because Jesus Christ is the life and He offers life to all who will believe. And if you don't, that is so serious, that is so bad, that is so awful, that it demands eternal punishment forever, because Jesus is life. And lastly, Jesus is light. Jesus is light. He is the light that shines in darkness, and that life is the light of men. Light is the result of life. Okay? Light is the result of life. Where there's nothing, where there's only deadness and badness and nothing at all, in a vacuum of anything at all, there's nothing, there's no light, there's just darkness, right? It takes something for light to happen. In any case ever that you've ever thought about, light is the result of something. I mean, it might be a fire, it might be a filament, it might be electricity, it might be lightning, but it takes something for light to happen. Light is the result of something. Darkness is natural. And we, in our natural state apart from God, are darkness, and He offers us light. Light is natural for God. What is light? God is love, but God is light. We know that, right? That God is bright and shining light. God is naturally that which is unnatural. What's natural is darkness. If you take everything else away, you have darkness. But God is light, and light is the life of men. Tonight we're going to talk about in our evening service, we're going to come tonight and talk about how does darkness overcome light. In the last verse, verse 5, it says, "The light shines in darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it." How does that happen? Jesus is the Word, the Creator, the life, and the light. Think of the metaphors that we have for Word. Think of the metaphors that we have for Word. We say to someone, "Give me your Word." And we mean a lot more than write four letters on a page, don't we? We say, "He gave me His Word." We say, "Boy, He got in the last word." We know what that means. We might say, "She gave me a kind word." And it means more than four letters on a page. We know what it means for someone to break their word. Sometimes you have to eat your words, don't you? Sometimes it might be said that He couldn't take back His words. Someone said that words will make a deeper scar than silence will ever heal. You might have had the case where you couldn't get a word in edgewise. And you might have heard that sometime he or she hung on their every word. And we know what all of those mean. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the Word of God to man. Jesus Christ is the Word of God to man. God's Word, God's promise, God's prophetic vision, everything that is the essence of God, everything God ever said, everything God ever did, everything God ever thought, in a person, in a man, God's Word to us in the flesh. And He came to earth and He said, "Hi, I'm God." Are you willing to submit to that Word, to that God, to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to have Him intervene in your life? Are you willing to trust that Word? I hope that you are. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that You have had the final Word. And the Word that You give is never taken back. It's never wrong. It's never in error. It's never to be disputed. It will stand forever. And those who defy You, Father, I pray that You would show them that the Word of God is forever. Father, I pray that we would be submissive to the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a closing song. It's a time of invitation, where some might have a decision to make, whether it is to join this church, or maybe for some it's to realize that even though you've known all about Christ for a long time, you've never said, "I want to give my life to Him. I want to trust Him. I want to trust the Word for the first time." You can come and make that decision this morning. Anything that God lays in your heart, make that decision as we sing. Let's stand together.